Well, it's great to be with you today. It's a joy for me since I grew up in Oregon, Salem. Four of the best years of my life were spent at Western Seminary, 1976 to 1980. I don't know if Jim Sweeney is here today, but Jim was one of my professors, and I was his TA, and Jim had a great influence with me, along with the entire school. I'm just eternally grateful to Western, and it's great to be back in Oregon. I grew up in Salem, and I'm thrilled to see Michael Lawrence be here. When I heard about Hinson having an opening, and I knew Michael was interested in perhaps going somewhere, you know, I passed that along. But what a joy to see that marriage come together and to see Michael here. What a blessing for Hinson. And I know you'll mutually encourage one another. Well, today I'm preaching from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. If you have a Bible, you could open there. But there's also a Bible in the pew rack in front of you or underneath you if you're in the front row. That's on page, I'm going to start reading with verse 28, so that's on page 1,757. 1,757. So that big number, the big numbers are the chapters, the small numbers are the verses. And we're going to start in the lower right-hand corner there at Romans 8:28. We'll read that in a moment. You'll want to keep your Bibles open. I'm going to work through this passage carefully. The title of my message is An Invincible Hope, a hope that can't be conquered. But what is hope? You know, we use hope in ordinary language, don't we? We often use hope to mean something that is not truly scriptural hope or biblical hope. We say in Oregon, I know this from growing up here, I hope it doesn't rain today. But that's not biblical hope. That means we think it will. In ordinary life, my brother and I, we played baseball. One year we went out for a team, and we saw the team was going to be terrible. And so we came home and said to my dad, We don't want to play this year. The team's going to be awful, and we hope we won't have to play. And our dad said, "Well, you can make up your minds, and whatever you decide, I'll do." But so we came back to him and said, "We've decided we don't want to play." But my dad said, "No, you'll play." So we played, and we played 15 games. And we won 0. There was no hope for that team. I contrast that with, I live in Kentucky now, the 1998 Kentucky Wildcats. They won the NCAA championship. You probably don't remember that. But I remember it was our first year in Kentucky, and they had the reputation of being the comeback cats. Because in the tournament, again and again, they'd fall far behind, and then they'd come back and win. And that's a team that had hope, because they were used to falling behind and then coming back. So what builds in a team like that? A confidence, a sure confidence that they're going to win. Two other examples from ordinary life. One example where there isn't hope in ordinary life. I have a friend who has a debilitating sickness. He spends most of his time in bed or in a wheelchair. He has been to see many physicians. They cannot even diagnose what's wrong with him. He doesn't have ordinary hope for physical healing. They don't even know, after seeing so many specialists, what's wrong with this person. They can't discern it. There's no earthly hope there. You have to compare that to maybe 10 years or so ago, I had double hernia surgery. That's not a fun surgery to have. But after I had the surgery, every day I was just filled with hope. I knew every day I'd feel better than the day before. I had great hope with that surgery. Well, I wasn't worried about further complications. I knew I would get better. In the passage before us, Paul emphasizes the centrality of our hope in the Christian life. If you look at this passage in Romans 5 through 8, I think the theme of these four chapters is the hope that is ours in the gospel, and that it is an invincible hope. And this passage ends with a ringing affirmation of that hope. Let's read it together, starting in verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I want to lift out three truths from these verses, starting in verse 31. And the first one is our hope is invincible because God is for us. That's what the text says. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the fundamental reality, isn't it? That God is for us. Who can be against us? The answer is lots of things can be against us. Satan can be against us. We can have difficult circumstances. We can have people that are against us. There can be disease that is against us. Paul is not being a Pollyanna here, is he? He's not saying everything in life is easy. Paul recognizes that we face difficulties and hard times in our lives. Indeed, if the difficulties in this room and the stresses that people face were shared, if you came up front and shared them, we'd be overwhelmed. Even in a fairly small amount of people like this, we'd be overwhelmed with the difficulties in this room. We'd be, I think, surprised at the kinds of things people are facing. But his point is, if God is for us, who can successfully conquer us in these things? No one can conquer us. God turns all things for our good through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's verse 28. All things work together for good because of our God. Verse 22 gives us the ground or the reason God is for us. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things with Him? God has given us the greatest gift possible in giving us His Son, hasn't He? He has delivered Him up as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. God is for us. But let me step back a moment. God is for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian. This text is addressed to believers, to Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? A lot of people in our culture think that being a Christian means being a good person, a nice person. That's not what Scripture means by being a Christian. A Christian isn't a person who's obeyed more than 50% or 55, 60, 75, 80. That's not what the Scriptures teach. You're not necessarily a Christian because you've been baptized or you've gone forward and prayed a prayer or you attend church. None of those things necessarily make one a Christian. What it means to all people have rejected God as creator, right? God created all of us. Therefore, we owe him honor and praise and obedience, but we have all disobeyed him. We've all dishonored him. We've all gone astray from his will. And the standard that God erects is not 50%, not 75, not 80, not 99, but 100%. So what hope is there? How can one belong to God if the standard is 100%? This verse answers that, doesn't it? God sent his dear son, who lived a perfect life, who never sinned, who always did God's will. And his dear son, God sent his dear son, God in love sent his dear son to die for sinners, and the son willingly died for sinners, gave his life for sinners, so that if we trust in him, if we repent and believe in him, we are saved. We are spared from God's wrath. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, God justifies the ungodly. Not good people. We're not good people in here. If you're a believer, you're not a good person. I'm not a good person. But we're justified. The ungodly are justified. That's what this verse is saying. If you belong to Jesus, God is for you. But of course, if you don't belong to Jesus, God is a very politically incorrect thing to say. God is against you. But if you belong to him, he is on your side. The argument here is from the greater to the less, right? You see that? If God's done the greatest thing imaginable, what's that? To give his son, then he'll give you everything else. He'll give you graciously all things. There's nothing greater that God could do than to give his son. Here's what Martin Luther said. If I knew that God wasn't angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. Christian, we know that, don't we? We know that God isn't angry with us. We know that God loves us. You know, there are some Christians who always feel that God is frowning on them. They always feel as if God is angry with them. But that's not understanding the gospel, isn't it? Is it? The gospel is we're forgiven. We are God's children. And he'll give us all things we need. He works all things together for good. Everything. Since he's given us the greatest thing, everything else in our life is a gift. That's what this verse says. Everything else in our life is a gift. Even the hard things. That doesn't mean everything in our life is pleasant. When it says God works all things together for good, did you see verse 29? What's the good? To conform us to the image of his son. The good is to make us more like Jesus. And sometimes that means God brings us through difficult things in life, sufferings and pains. But he uses those things to make us more like Christ. I think of Malcolm Muggeridge. Probably many of you know that name. He was a British journalist. And Malcolm Muggeridge became a Christian at near the end of his life. And he wrote an autobiography, 2 volumes. Maybe some of you have read it. I just love the title of the autobiography because it's titled Chronicles of Wasted Time. That's the autobiography of his life. Because most of his life he lived apart from God. But one of the things Muggeridge said that is so helpful, at the end of his life, he was speaking to William F. Buckley in an interview, and he said, you know, Bill, I've learned most in my life through suffering. Not through the good times, but through the hard times. And I think that's what this text is saying. God uses the sufferings in our life to make us stronger. It's hard to understand that often, isn't it? I think of another person, Corrie Ten Boom. Again, many of you know who Corrie Ten Boom was. Corrie and her sister and her parents in World War II, they were from Holland, they hid Jews from the Nazis in their house. And of course, the Nazis found them out and they were put in an internment camp. And Corrie's sister Betsy had died in this camp. But Corrie survived and lived to an old age and served the Lord. But one of the things Corrie said is our lives are like tapestries that God is weaving together. But we only see the tapestry from the other side, so we don't see how it fits. But God sees how it fits. He truly is working all things together for good. He truly is giving us all things for our benefit. Psalm 34, verse 10 says, "Those who seek the Lord do not lack any good thing." God is not withholding a single thing from you or me that we need. That's easy to say, isn't it, in this room? That's hard to believe, isn't it, as we face the difficulties of life. That can be extraordinarily difficult to believe. And we need faith to believe it, and we ask God, as we face circumstances in our life, we ask God to give us faith to believe that. I often have a hard time believing that. I mean, I can read that verse, I know what the verse says, but if I'm going through a difficulty in my heart, I don't believe it. So I ask the Lord to give me faith and trust to believe it when things are difficult. Whether that's true in work, a family relationship, your health or your home, God is for you. God is working all things together for good. So you have an invincible hope. Nothing can conquer that hope. The second truth. Our hope is invincible because God will never condemn us. That's verses 33 and 34. Our hope is invincible because God will never condemn us. Here Paul brings us into the law court where God is the judge. And he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And what's the answer? Well, again, lots of people may. Satan may bring before God charges about your disobedience. Your enemies may accuse you of many evil things, or maybe even your own conscience will accuse you of the evil you have done. But what is this text saying? This text is saying it doesn't matter what Satan says. It doesn't matter what your enemies say, even if it's true. It doesn't matter what your own conscience says. It only matters what God says. God is the judge and the jury. His vote is the only one that counts. You're not going to be righteous on the last day because most people think you're a nice person. That doesn't make you righteous. Or most people think you're good. God is the judge and the jury. His is the only vote in the courtroom. I was talking to a student who is a dear believer, and he was sharing with me the difficulties in his life, and he told me, every day I wonder whether I'm a Christian. And I think he really was a believer. He said, every day I'm tormented with the thought of whether I'm truly a believer. Now, we counsel different people different ways depending on circumstances. But I said to this person, you should think of that only once a year. You don't need to think every day about whether you're a believer. You need to look to Christ and to God and to God and to the gospel. You ought not to focus on yourself and your feelings fundamentally. God is the judge. God is the jury. And He declares, if we're in Christ, that we're not guilty. If we're chosen, if we're elect, if we belong to Him. Years ago when I was in Portland, I had a friend who was a judge named Judge Beers. I went out in those days to Cedar Mill Church out on the west side. And Judge Beers became a friend of mine. One day he invited me into his courtroom. I'd never seen him do a little trial. And he said, come to my courtroom. I'll judge a case, and then we'll go to lunch afterwards. So I've just very rarely been in courtrooms then and since. So this is just a small little case, and there was an attorney and the person being charged and the judge. Nobody defending the person being charged. So the attorney came in and said, I don't even remember what the case was about anymore, but the attorney came in and brought charges against the person. The judge asked a few questions to the plaintiff, and the judge said, not guilty. You go free. This person was maybe 20, 21 years old. He walked out of the courtroom not guilty, free. And the attorney was furious. He went out saying things under his breath. I don't know what he was saying. Maybe not repeatable here. But he was really upset with the judge. It doesn't matter what that attorney said. The judge had made the final decision, and the judge said, not guilty. Verse 34 asks the question in the same terms, who is the one who condemns? When we die, if we die slowly, and some of us will die slowly, when we die, Satan will bring to mind our sins. That's when he likes to attack. And of course, that doesn't just happen when we die. That does happen typically when we die. Our sins come to mind. How do you fight off an attack like that? You fight it off the way Paul does here. He gives four arguments, and these arguments progress. Did you see these arguments? Do you fight off Satan's attacks with the arguments of Scripture, with God's Word, with the sword of the Spirit? There's four steps to this argument. Here's the first one. First, God will not condemn us on the day of judgment because Christ Jesus died for our sins. Our sins are laid on God's Son. And thus they no longer stand against us in the divine law court. And God does not exact the same penalty twice. There's no double jeopardy. That's the first argument. The second argument for why we're not condemned. Christ Jesus was also raised from the dead. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, Jesus was delivered over because of our trespasses, and he was raised because of our justification. How do we know that our sins are forgiven? How do we know that God accepts the sacrifice of his Son? And the answer is, we know it because he was raised from the dead. And that proves that God vindicated the work of his Son. The proof is the resurrection. We're saved by the death of Christ and the resurrection. We know our sins are forgiven because Jesus is the risen one. He's conquered sin and death. That proves that God has accepted the death of Jesus on our behalf. Third argument. Christ is at the right hand of God. He's been exalted to God's right hand and reigns with him. And we reign with Christ, don't we? According to Ephesians. We're seated with him in heavenly places. God is pleased with his Son, and he's pleased with us. He sings over us with love. He delights in us. He delights, if you're a believer, he delights in you. Fourth, Christ Jesus intercedes for us. God in his love sent his Son to die for our sins. The Son is risen from the dead. He's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us, petitioning for us on the basis of his blood that our sins would be forgiven. And of course, God always says yes to the requests of his Son. There's no way that God will say no to the work of his Son. Martin Luther talks about a physician in his day, a doctor who ended up killing himself. This doctor killed himself because he began to believe that Christ was at the right hand of God, accusing God of his sins. So you see what's going on? I mean, obviously a very gifted man, a physician, but he began to believe that Christ was accusing him of his sins before God. And mentally, it began to drive him crazy. And he couldn't take it anymore. And he took his life because of those messages going into his head. You know, the messages we say to each to ourselves can have a great impact on our lives. That's the message that was being communicated. I'm condemned. I'm worthless. God is against me. So he took his life. That is not, brothers and sisters, the gospel, is it? It's just the opposite of what this verse is saying. Christ Jesus does not condemn us before God. He intercedes for us before God. He's for us. Our hope is secure, not because we're so good, but because Christ's atonement is so great. God will honor the death of His Son. I mentioned Corrie Ten Boom before. Corrie Ten Boom said, God has thrown our sins into the deepest sea. That's what Micah 7 says. And he put up a sign. And the sign says, no fishing. It doesn't matter what others say. Satan may be sputtering with anger that God says not guilty. You may feel you're guilty. Your feelings are not the ultimate reality. God says, the penalty has been paid. You are forgiven. I want to read you a poem at this point. The poem is by Robert Murray McShane. And the title of the poem is Jehovah Zidkenu. Jehovah, of course, is a name for God. But Zidkenu is a Hebrew word, and it means our righteousness. So to understand this poem, you got to get this, right? Jehovah Zidkenu, our righteousness. That means the Lord is our righteousness. That goes back to Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, that the Lord is our righteousness. So that's the theme of this, right? Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. Here's the poem. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Zidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Zidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah Zidkenu, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Zidkenu, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fear banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Zidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Zidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Zidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee shall I conquer, by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Zidkenu, my death song shall be. Our hope is invincible because the Lord is our righteousness. Because we will not be condemned on the last day if we belong to Jesus Christ. Thirdly and lastly, our hope is invincible because Christ's love will not let us go. That's verses 35 through 39. Paul asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And here he lists the kind of things that can separate us. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And then in verse 36, notice this, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter. Why does he cite this psalm in the middle of his argument? In Psalm 44, the psalmist recites the difficulties the people of God were enduring. Now, I want to read you part of the psalm just so you get the context. Because in the psalm, the people of God are suffering, but you'll see it's not because they've done wrong. I'm going to read verses 9 through 14 from Psalm 44. They're speaking to God, "You, God, have rejected us and brought us to dishonor. And do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples." When we read these things, we think, aha, Israel must have sinned to be undergoing all these things. If you've read the Old Testament, that's typically what is said. But notice verse 17. It's not because Israel has sinned. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. And then down to verse 22, which is our verse that is cited here. For your sake we are slain all the day long and reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. So if you lost me here, come back to me. What's the purpose of this verse here? Why is it cited? It's cited to say, yes, God loves His people, but these things happen to Christians. The things mentioned in verse 35. Christians are persecuted and killed for their faith. We have brothers and sisters right now in other parts of the world who are giving their lives for Christ and being persecuted. Do you ever pray for them? Those brothers and sisters who are suffering. There are Christians throughout history and even now who are starving to death. Famine. It says famine, doesn't it? No, we're not exempted from suffering. And we don't know what those sufferings will be in our lives. I had a student when I taught at Azusa Pacific whose son, 21-year-old son, was killed by a drunk driver. Hard to imagine anything more difficult. I had a student who was 19. I was doing marriage counseling for this couple. It was 4:30 on a Sunday afternoon, beautiful day in Los Angeles, and she was raped. Someone came into her apartment and raped her. No, we're not exempted from trials and sufferings, are we? Can God's love reach down and sustain us in those times? Yes, Paul says, not only that, we're more than conquerors. Why does he say more than conquerors? Because God uses those things in our life to actually make us stronger. That doesn't mean they're inherently pleasant. They're hard, aren't they? But He uses them to strengthen us. None of those terrible things will triumph over us. Finally, God will turn even the worst things into our life into a path of victory. I've seen it. You've seen it too. Probably many people in this church could testify to such. I saw this student whose son was killed. I saw the love of Jesus and the power of Jesus still in his life after he lost his son. I saw that he wasn't filled with bitterness and resentment and rage. I saw this girl who was raped forgive the person who raped her. That's extraordinarily difficult. That's supernatural, isn't it? By the way, this is not a contradiction. She testified against him at trial, so he'd be put in prison. Those things aren't contradictory, are they? To forgive him, but to testify against him so that he further injustice and evil would not be done. But she forgave him. That's being more than a conqueror. That's the love of Christ. Now, let me just stop and say, I don't want to be simplistic here. It could be a long road to get there. Life isn't easy, and things take a while, right, to process and to trust and to learn and to grow. So I'm not arguing 5 minutes later they conquer. That's not the point I'm making. That can be a long, hard, and difficult road. But nothing, this text says, can separate us from the love of God. Not death. Do you fear death? Death can't separate us. I don't fear death as much as maybe the way I die. If it's long and difficult. But not death can separate us. And that's the whole process. Not life. Not your present circumstances. Do you fear the future? Not future circumstances. Not demons. Not the valleys. Not the precipices of life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I just want to close with one more thought. Kind of a theological point. But it follows from this, that no true believer, no genuine believer, I think this text teaches, can ever lose their salvation. No one who's truly saved will ever be separated from Christ's love. There are people out there, wonderful Christians, who disagree with us on this. And we love them, even though they don't hold the same view. But they'll read this text and say, well, external circumstances can't separate you from Christ's love, but you can choose to separate yourself. But I think that's a misreading of this text, don't you? Doesn't Paul list the very things in our lives that would cause us to turn against God? Doesn't he mention those very things, like persecution, starving to death, being put to death for God's sake? No, he's saying God's love will keep us. We don't persevere because we're so strong and noble and great, but because of the power of Christ's love. Christ's love will not let us go. His love will strengthen us. His love will strengthen you in the hardest hours. We're prone to wander, and we only make it by God's grace. That's what the hymn says. You know this hymn, I'm sure, most of you. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And this text says, he has sealed it. He has sealed it. And he will seal it. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the gospel and the invincible hope that is communicated to us in it. We praise you that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that we stand righteous before you, not condemned because of the work of Christ. And we praise you that you are using everything in our lives to make us stronger and more like Jesus. Help us to believe that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.